Let's turn today to Exodus chapter 6, and I'm going to read again today from the Legacy Standard Bible. You know, I'm not leaving the English Standard Version, but I did think that I should preach from chapters 5 and 6 from this particular translation because of the prominence of the name of God, Yahweh, in the text. Much explained about that name here, and of course we realize that in most of our English translations we're looking at the word that's translated capital L-O-R-D, Lord, but it is literally Yahweh. I have a quote here from an Old Testament scholar of some years past, Charles Feinberg. He wrote, "At the end of chapter 5, Moses was downhearted and despondent because of Pharaoh's denial and increased workload of the sons of Israel. This was a low point in the life of Moses, and he casts himself upon God. God now gives the much-needed reassurance to Moses." And then Dr. Feinberg added, "When we are downhearted and downcast, God says, 'Look to me, for I, the Lord, do not change.'" And yes, that's true, the immutability of God, he never changes, and he's always the same for us, and he's for his people. So let's get into the text. We'll just get right into it here. Verse 1, "Then Yahweh said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for by a strong hand he will let them go, and by a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.'" So Pharaoh's going to be brought to the point where he's forced to let Israel go. It's going to take 10 plagues, each one adding more devastation to Egypt. But Moses, you can be assured, he's going to let my people go. Look at verse 2. "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am Yahweh.'" And it may read, your Bible reads, "I am the Lord," but "I am Yahweh." Now Moses is being reminded here of who God is. And this phrase, "I am Yahweh," occurs 4 times in the text that we're looking at here. You see there in verse 2, he says, "I am Yahweh." Look at verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, 'I am Yahweh.'" Verse 7, "Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am Yahweh your God." And also at the very end of verse 8, "I am Yahweh." God really wants all the earth to know that he is Lord. And he's continually revealing his power, even in world events, although most people aren't noticing. But he is the God who is sovereign over all things. In verse 3, God continues to speak to Moses. He says, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty," or El Shaddai, "but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them." So this is that verse that I've alluded to several times in sermons here as to what is meant by, "but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them." The name Yahweh occurs a lot of times in Genesis, 162 times, a lot more than El Shaddai is used. And look at again at Genesis 4, verse 26, which makes it evident that they did know the name. There's something they don't know about the name, but if you look at Genesis 4, Genesis 4, look at this verse. This is verse 26. Here it is. "And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men begin to call upon the name of Yahweh." Or you may have Lord there. Call upon the name of Yahweh. You cannot call on someone's name if you don't know the name. Makes it clear that early on, even before the flood, people knew this name of God, Yahweh. So what is meant then by the statement, "by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them"? Here's John MacArthur's explanation of this, and it makes perfect sense. Since the name Yahweh was spoken before the flood, and we see that in the verse we just looked at, and later by the patriarchs, and he gives some verses to show that too, the special significance of Yahweh, unknown to them, but to be known to their descendants, must arise from what God would reveal of himself in keeping the covenant and redeeming Israel. So they're going to know not just the name, but they're going to know what the name signifies as to his actions. Here's a quote from Walt Kaiser, very similar to what I just read. Yahweh is the God who would personally, dynamically, and faithfully be present to fulfill the covenant he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs had only the promise, not the things promised. The fullness of time had come when God was to be known in the capacity and character of his name, Yahweh, as he fulfilled what he had promised and did what he had decreed. So they're going to know him not only in his name, but what's that name really significance, the significance of it as he fulfills promises made to the patriarchs. Now, going on here, go back to Exodus 6, our text. In verses 6, 7, and 8, we're going to see seven I wills. And they really explain what I am Yahweh means to his covenant people, because he's going to bless them, he's going to care for them, and he's going to provide for them. But before even we get to that, let's read verses 4 and 5. And I also established my covenant with them, that is the Abrahamic covenant, to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I've heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in slavery, and I have remembered my covenant. So what we're going to see here in the next three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8, is that Yahweh will give Israel promises of three things. Redemption in verse 6, adoption in verse 7, and land to live on in verse 8. These are these seven I wills. So let's read verse 6, and we'll see the first three I wills. Therefore, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am Yahweh, and I will, there's the first one, I will bring you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians, and secondly, I will deliver you from their slavery, and third, I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. These three I wills, I will bring you out, I will deliver you, I will redeem you, are promises of redemption given to Israel. And of course, this is deliverance and redemption from slavery in Egypt. But let's think of ourselves. We too have a redemption that God has accomplished for us through Christ. It's redemption from the slavery and judgment of sin. And the Bible speaks of this in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I guess I'm going to have to get back to my English Standard Version Bible. I get the pages. I can turn the pages a lot better. I guess because it's a little more worn out. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Listen to this. Paul says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians 1, 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. And of course, these are just two of many verses that speak of the fact that Christ has accomplished redemption for us, which is the payment of a price to set us free from sin, and that price is his shed blood shed on the cross. And there's no better, I'm not going to have us look at it because there's more material there than I want to deal with right now, but there's no better passage dealing with this in Romans 3, verses 21 to 26. But so let's go back to our text again, back to Exodus 6. 6, and we want to see the next thing, which is in verse 7, as God is speaking through Moses to Israel. And we have the next two I wills. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out from under the hard labors of the Egyptians. I see in that a promise of adoption. Now, I realize that we saw earlier in the text that the Lord calls Israel his firstborn son. That is true. But I think also we can apply here the idea of adoption, because he says, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. Douglas Stewart, commenting on that, said this: by these words, God assured Israel of a special status. They were corporately his own people in a way no other people were. That's a significant thought. That's a significant thought for the church today, that God has separated and called us out to be his special people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, applying all those terms. I mean, beloved, we are richly blessed that he has called us here and given us a heart to care about the things of God. Look at Romans 8. I just want us to see how we can apply this to ourselves. We are called the sons of God. Generically, we're sons and daughters of God. Romans 8, look at verse 14. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And by the way, what the Spirit leads us to do is to put to death sin in our lives. Verse 15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. What a blessing to be a part of God's eternal family. We are his sons and daughters, and not only do we know that from what we read here in Romans chapter 8, but there are other verses, particularly in Galatians chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 4, that emphasize this as well. So let's go back to the text again. So God is blessing Israel, or Yahweh is blessing Israel. He's redeeming them from Egypt. He's taking them to be his own people. And he's promised them a land as well. And that would be verse 8. And I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. There's the last two I wills. I will bring you to the land. I will give it to you for a possession. And of course he did. The promised land. This first generation failed to trust God to bring them into the land, but the second generation did. So can we apply this to us? Has God promised us land as well? I mean, is it this right here, this building sits on, I think it's 221 East Monroe? Or is it my home over there, you know, where I lived for a long time? He has promised us land, but it's a better land than this here. And I want us to look through some verses here that speak to that. First of all, for our citizenship is in heaven. You remember that passage, Philippians 3, 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, who when he comes, he will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity of his glory. We have a heavenly place to dwell. And then turn to John 14. That was Philippians 3, 20 and 21. I think you know that verse so well, I don't think you need to turn to it anymore. I quote it all the time. But turn to John 14. Here's something else that's said about this land that he is preparing for us. John 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. It's a heavenly citizenship, and it's the Father's house. We are going to dwell in the Father's house. And there's room for all that God would call to himself. There are many dwelling places there. That's our destiny there. Let's look at some other terms here that speak to it too. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm just going to jump into a passage here. In Hebrews 11 verse 10, speaks of Abraham. For he, that is Abraham, was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So yes, he has a place for us. We have a heavenly citizenship. We're going to dwell in the Father's house and in a city which has foundations. And we don't have to go very far to see something else here. Look at verse 14. I think I'll read verse 13 as well. It says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. I mean, this is where we're going to eventually live. A heavenly citizenship. The Father's house in which there are many dwelling places. A city which has foundations, and a country of our own. And here's the most astounding one of all, I think. Turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Look at Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. I mean, do you see how this thing is expanding here? The heavenly citizenship, the Father's house, city which has foundations, a country of our own, heirs of the world. And then look at one more here, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think this fits very well with what we just saw there in Romans 4. Let's see. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter here. I'm just going to begin in verse 11 because this is so good to read all of it here. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is our legacy. It's a heavenly citizenship. It's the Father's house in heaven where there are many dwelling places. It's a city that has foundations. It's heavenly Zion, the new Jerusalem. It's a country of our own. We're to be heirs of the world. This is the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. I got to think that's better than that house I live in over there. I've already had to put one new roof on it. I keep thinking every day the heat pump's going to quit. The foundation could sag. But this which God has prepared for us is so much better than anything we could actually have here. We're thankful for what we have here. We're thankful for homes we live in and food we eat and water we drink and clothes we wear, but God has much better for us. So go back to the text here. I just think that's a wonderful passage, verses 6, 7, and 8. Promise to Israel redemption, sonship, a land to live in, and we too have redemption from sin. We are sons and daughters of God for now and forever. He cares and watches over us, and we're going to dwell in heaven with him in this new heavens and this new earth. I can't explain all of that. Nobody can explain all of that. It's beyond our imaginations. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered in the heart of man all that God has prepared for those who love him. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Well, let's go on and look at the text here. The text might not sound so rosy right at this point. Things are, they're not there yet. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their weakness of spirit and hard slavery. They're overwhelmed. The Jews are overwhelmed by this harsh treatment. Their situation before was barely livable, but now the command by Pharaoh to find their own straw to make the bricks, it's broken their spirit. They're ready to give up all hope. I thought it was interesting. Walt Kaiser, who's an Old Testament scholar, writes that what we have here in the Legacy Standard Bible, weakness of spirit. And I think in the English Standard Version, it's broken spirit. Is literally, in the Hebrew words, that translates shortness of breath. And he explained it this way. It's like one that has deep anguish, so much so that it prevents proper breathing. And he said it's like a child sobbing so hard that he gasps for breath. You've maybe experienced that or seen that. You can be in such agony and tears and sorrows that you can't even catch your breath. And that's where I put in this note from the Table Talk magazine. We too can be overwhelmed by impatience and suffering and find it hard to believe God without pretending that the hardships of life are not difficult. Let us strive at all times, all the more, to renew our hope in God. Those are good words for us, and many times we need them. Verses 10 through 13. Now Yahweh, or the Lord, spoke to Moses, saying, come, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But Moses spoke before Yahweh, saying, behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. Then Yahweh, or then the Lord, spoke to Moses and to Aaron and gave them a command for the sons of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That brings us to this closing part of chapter 6, which I'm not going to spend too much time with. It's the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. It's the only genealogy in the entire book of Exodus, unless the little very opening of chapter 1 would be considered a genealogy. And people ask, why is this here? And I'm not quite sure why it is here. But let's notice just a few things about it. It begins here, these are the heads of their fathers' households, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. And he's mentioned first because he was the first of the sons of Jacob. And it's pointed out that Reuben committed incest with his father's concubine, Bilhah, Genesis 35, 32, and really fell from favor. Then the sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Zachan, Jachin and Zohar and Sheul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. And I sure hope I pronounced at least a few of those words right. I don't read Hebrew, so I'm not real sure. And it's also true that Simeon and Levi kind of fell with favor because if you know the story back in Genesis 34, they killed Shechem and all the males in that city because he defiled his sister Dinah. Some people think the whole point here is just realize Moses doesn't come from this great stock. I don't think that's it, really. And then, of course, it does go on here. It says, these are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations in verse 16. I'll just point out a couple things. Verse 20, here's the name of the father of the two brothers. And Amram took his father's sister, Jochebed, as a wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the years of Amram's life were 137 years. You move down to verse 25. Aaron's son Eleazar took one of the daughters, Putiel, as a wife, and she bore him Pinehas. And that's important because Aaron's going to be the high priest, the first high priest. Eleazar will follow him, and Pinehas will follow him. I think maybe the whole point of putting this here is because Moses and Aaron are of the tribe of the Levites, and the Levites are going to play such a major part in the tabernacle, in the work there, and the worship that takes place there. Other than that, I'm really not at all sure why it's there. Let's go on to verse 28. Now it happened on the day when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt that Yahweh spoke to Moses and said, I am Yahweh, or if you prefer, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I am speaking to you. But Moses said before Yahweh, or Moses said before the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? So next week, we're ready to start chapter 7, and it's going to get pretty exciting what's going to be happening here very soon. And I don't know if we'll finish the whole chapter or not, but we do get to the first plague where water is turned into blood. And I do believe literally it turned into real blood. There's different opinions about that, but I think we all would agree that that's what really happened. So that's where we stop today. I just want to point out again this wonderful thing that God has done for us. He has redeemed us through Christ. He has taken us to be His children forever. And He's preparing a wonderful home for us to live in. And it's described in these various ways. And it's the new heavens, the new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's the Father's house. We should be so desirous to have us all gathered there one day, and maybe it will not be that long. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture. We thank you that you remembered your people, Israel, in the Old Testament, and you brought them out of the terrible, terrible treatment they were receiving. And you remember us, and you take care of us, and you watch over us, Father, and you are preparing us to be with you forever in heaven. Not because we deserve to be there, we don't. Because Jesus loves us, died for us, has paid the penalty. And we thank you, Father, for what he did, and for your sending him, and for Holy Spirit opening our hearts to the gospel message. We pray with thankfulness in Jesus' name. Amen.